yesterday. I was at in Lewisburg at the Hickory Heights Congregation for a session that Greg Gwynn and I have been involved in of teaching on personal evangelism. We had four studies yesterday, and there'll be four studies there today. He's speaking twice this morning, and I'll speak twice this afternoon. If you'd like to join us this afternoon, we start at 2 o'clock. I'll be speaking at 2 and at 3, and then back here at 5:30. So I may be in worse shape than Evan by the night on my voice by the time I speak five times, but we're going to try it. And come and be with us if you can then. We'd be glad to have you. We're talking about personal evangelism in those studies. Before we begin our study this morning, I want to read a note from Sister Marilyn Nims. Well, a little explanation of her health issues. We have a number of people right now in our congregation with health issues. And a little explanation, and she's asking that we pray for her. In her own words, she says that some of you are aware that I've had some back and leg pain for the past few months. I have been diagnosed as having two herniated discs, and one of them is pressing on a nerve. She's had two epidurals recently, and however, they're not taking care of the pain. It looks as though surgery is the next step if they don't continue with more epidurals. And so she's asking you to pray for her, please. It would be appropriate that we have a prayer for her at this time, and then we encourage you to pray for her privately. Pray for her and for Lewis and the health issues that they face, and let's remember them that in our prayers. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness and your kindness. We're thankful that we can approach you in prayer with the promise that you hear and you answer our prayers. We pray that you would look down upon us with your goodness and your kindness and your mercy, particularly in time of health issues. We pray especially for our sister Marilyn Nims. We pray that you would bless her doctors as they make decisions. We pray that surgery may not be the thing that has to be done, but if it is, we pray that you would be with her and be with her doctors, that all will go well and that you'll have full recovery. We pray that you'd be with Lewis as well, with health issues that he may face, and pray that you would be with him as he deals with her health issues. Help us to be of an encouragement and help to them. Help others who are sick and who are suffering, who are among us. We pray that you would bless them richly. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the first psalm, the very first psalm. Or as Spurgeon is wont to say, Psalm the First. Psalm the first says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." A short psalm, indeed. Verse 1 starts on the idea and the note of blessed is the man, or blessed is the man. And so I call this psalm the blessed man. It is a description of the blessed man. It has been called by some the threshold psalm. It sets the pace for the tone and the tenor of what the psalms are about. It becomes the threshold psalm. It is the preface psalm. If I understand what this psalm is about, I have an introduction to what the Psalms are about. They're about praise to God, which all Psalms are. But it has to do with a contrast, as we're going to see between verses 1 through 3 and 4 to 6. One writer has called this the Psalm of Psalms. They're great Psalms. All Psalms are great. But there's some that are more outstanding than others. Like you think of Psalm 119, Psalm 51, Psalm 95, Psalm 81, or great Psalm, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. Those are great and outstanding Psalms. This one has been called the Psalm of Psalms. I say that Psalm 1 deals with a contrast. The contrast is between the righteous and the wicked. On the one hand, verses 1 through 3 describes the righteous man. The blessed man is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he needeth meditate day and night. That is a description of a righteous man. Beginning at verse 4 through the end of the psalm, which is only 6 verses, he said, but the ungodly are not so. That is, what he just said in verses 1 through 3 is not true concerning the ungodly. It is the opposite. So there is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So Psalm 1 is talking about the blessed man. It is talking about the happy man, the man who is well blessed. He's talking about the one who has a multiplicity of God's blessings upon his head. In fact, if I remember correctly, the word for blessed is a plural term, which is a concept of a multiplicity of God's blessings. That is an abundance of God's blessing, and he is a blessed and he's a happy man because he indeed is a righteous man, as God so well describes. So let's open our Bibles. If you are not already open there, let's turn to the first psalm. We're going to spend our time there talking about the blessed man and the descriptions of a blessed man. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the power of association. I learned from this psalm something about the power of association. The power of associating with the righteous and the power of associating with the wicked. I learned that in this psalm. There's something about the power of association. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice at verse 1 what he says. Verse 1 said, blessed is the man. Here's the righteous man who does what? Notice the three things he mentions. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Thirdly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he does not participate with the ungodly. Just start at the end of the list. That is a three-stage list. He doesn't, notice, begin verse 1. He doesn't walk in their counsel, nor does he stand in their way, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The setting in the seat is he's participating in doing the very things they do. The blessed man, the righteous man, the godly man, he doesn't participate with the ungodly. He doesn't do what they do. He doesn't live like they live. He doesn't behave like they behave. He doesn't talk like they talk. He doesn't go where they go. He doesn't see what they see. He doesn't wear what they wear. He doesn't participate with the ungodly. But he goes a step further than that. I want you to notice further at the second part of verse 2, nor does he stand in the way of the sinners. Not only does he not do what they do, he steps back a little further and says, you know, I want to distance myself a little bit from them. So not only do I not want to be with them, I do not even want to associate with them. And there's a distinction in those two. And what is that distinction? Well, there's a difference in not, for example, drinking with the ungodly and deciding you're going to associate with them, but you're just not going to drink with them when they drink. There's a big difference in that. Well, the righteous man not only doesn't drink with them, but he doesn't even want to associate with them. He decides, I need to distance myself because he understands the power of association. But he goes a step further. Let's back up one more step in verse 1. And he doesn't even listen to their advice. Notice verse 1, he said, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't even want to listen to them. He doesn't even want to hear what they have to say. He doesn't want to hear what their encouragement is. He doesn't want to hear why they do what they do. What I want you to see is the picture of a righteous man and the blessed man, the man who is so happy. He doesn't not only not participate, he backs up a step and said, I don't want to associate with them. And then he backs up even a further step and he said, I want to get even further away from them. I do not want to listen to their counsel nor their advice. So, I want us to understand this principle that we are influenced by those that are around us. We learn that in Psalm 1. We are influenced by those who are around us. If I learn anything from Psalm 1, I learn that before you ever participate in the sins of the ungodly, you get to the point where you are associating with them and walking in their counsel, or that is, you are standing in their way. And the reason you got to that point is because, first of all, you were listening to their counsel. It was a progression that took place. So let's open our Bibles now to the book of Proverbs, if you will. And I want us to consider Proverbs 13 now and in verse 20. The book of Proverbs talks about this very same principle that we are influenced by people around us. quite often we think, and we have the concept, and our vision is that we are so strong that I can associate with people, and I can have good friends that are in the world, and I won't be influenced by that at all. We are indeed deceiving ourselves, as we'll see in another verse in just a moment. But now look at verse 20. He who walks with the wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. You see the power of association? You see the point that we indeed are influenced by those around us? You associate with the wise, and you're going to soak up a little of their wisdom. You associate with the wise, you'll be wise. You associate with the fools, and that'll bring your destruction because you're going to become more foolish like them. We are influenced by our surroundings and by those who are around us. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 33. What's interesting is 2 points to learn from 1 Corinthians 15. He said, be not deceived, evil communications. He said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Actually, there are 3 things I want you to notice. He said, first of all, let's start at the end of the verse. And he said, evil communications or evil associations corrupt your good morals. When you associate with evil, when you associate with those who are corrupt, that has a corrupting influence on your morality. That's not just talking about those who are participating in sin. The context is dealing with false teachers. If I'm around one who says, you know what, eat, live, and drink, for tomorrow we die, mentioned in the context, by the way, then I'm going to probably be practicing the very kind of things he teaches. I'm going to buy into that. So the association affects me. But the second thing, let's back up one stage in verse 33. He said God is not mocked. God cannot be fooled. We can't fool God at all about that. I can't fool God thinking, I can though associate, but it's not having an impact on me, God. It's not influencing me at all. It's not changing my thinking at all. God knows it is. And the third thing I want you to notice, he starts the verse with this, be not deceived. Reckon why he talks about that. It is because we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking we're not influenced by those that we associate with. I'm strong. I'm going to stay strong, and it doesn't bother me at all. Here's another verse I want you to consider with me. In the book of Exodus, you remember as the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and as they have making their way through the wilderness, as they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came along with them. Pagans. Those that were not God's people. And I want you to notice at verse 2 that he said, you shall not follow the crowd. One translation says the multitude. You shall not follow the crowd to do evil. Well, it's very easy to get wrapped up in the crowd. Here's the point we're learning. We are influenced by those who are around us. One more time, let us go to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. Notice in Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. As you're turning there, let me remind you, this was Moses' series of great sermons. We might call this Moses' gospel meeting sermons. Smith calls these the idea of the 30-day revival that Moses had. It was a 30-day period where he's lecturing and preaching to the people in 3 or 4 sermons. Long sermons he did. But I want you to notice, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you will, and verses 1 through 3, he said, I want to begin now at verse 2. Verse 1 said, when you go into the land to possess it, that is, this is on the eve of going into the land. When you get there and you get in the land, here's what I want you to do. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations, which you shall disperse, dispossess, serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names in that place. What's the point? We know there's one true living God. And so what if there is this altar to an idol? Just leave that. That won't bother us. We won't be influenced by it. And so what if there is this carved image over here? And so what if there is this sacred pillar, or there is that wooden image, or there is this image under this tree over here? What if that takes place and we leave that there? We'll not be influenced at all. And the point of Deuteronomy 12 is, oh yes, you'll be influenced. You're influenced by those things that are around you. So the blessed man, what I learned from Psalm 1, is he watches his associations. He watches who his friends are. He watches who he listens to. He watches the kinds of things he reads. He watches the kind of literature. And I'm not talking about just filthy literature. He watches the kind of religious literature that he gets. He doesn't just buy any religious book off the shelf. Because that was what 1 Corinthians 15:33 was about. He doesn't just read anything that comes along that looks like it might be good. He's watching his associations. The power of association. Here's something else. I learned from the same context of Psalm 1 something about the love of the truth. Power of association. I learned something about the love of the truth. Here's what the text said in Psalm 1. Look at verse 2. Psalm 1, now in verse 2. He said, now verse 1, he just said what he doesn't do. Now verse 2 tells me what he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he doth meditate day and night. Now what I learned from that? Well, I learned from that he delights in the law of the Lord. That is his joy. He loves it. He loves it. Now, the kind of love that is described here is the kind of love that might be amplified and better painted and pictured in Psalm 119, that whole psalm. Remember that whole psalm talks about the love of the law of God? How I love thy law, the value that it had, more precious than gold. Psalm 19 as well as Psalm 119. He loves the law. And notice that his thrill is not in the things of verse 1, but his thrill is in the law of the Lord. Notice the contrast. Go back and look at verse 1. The man that's blessed, the man that's really happy, is he's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in their way, nor does he sit in their seat. He's not doing what the rest of the world does. That's not where he gets his thrill. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's his joy. He loves it. What does it mean he loves it? He loves to read it. He loves to understand it. He loves to apply it. He loves the message thereof. It is not some kind of pragmatic thing where he takes the law of the Lord and he passes it through the process of human reasoning. And if he likes what he read, then that's part he loves. It's not that he reads a section of the Scriptures and he looks at that and he says, you know what, I like what that says. I really love this passage. I love this chapter. And I read this one over here and I like it and I love that chapter, but I don't particularly like this section, so I don't love that too well. This man of Psalm 1 loves the law of the Lord before he reads it, so that when he does read it, whatever he says, that's what he loves. He wants its message. He delights in it. And that becomes the distinction in people. That is, that's what distinguishes him from the man of verse 4. But the ungodly are not so. He doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. There are those that do not have a love for God, nor do they have a love for his word. There are people who don't love the word of God. Even among some so-called, and I put in quotations, Christians who don't really love the word of the Lord. By that, they don't really love to hear it. They don't love to read it. They really don't want to know what it says. You say, what do you mean they don't want to know what it says? Well, there's difficult passages they never pursue. We might be studying some passage in Bible class. I really don't care whether it's explained or not. I read that and I didn't understand that, but teacher didn't explain it, so let it go. The person whose delight is in the law of the Lord should have a love for God and for His Word. There are some that have no love for God nor for His Word. And then in contrast, there are some who love God, and thus they love His Word because they love God. This came from God. And I love it because it came from God, is his point. I learned something about a love for the truth. But there's something else I learned. Very closely associated with that, I learned from this same psalm something about the value of meditation. I learned the power of association. I want to be around godly people and not the wicked. I learned something about the love of the truth, that he delights in the law of the Lord. But let's go back now to verse 2. Notice what the text says in verse 2. Not only does he love the law of the Lord, the end of verse 2 said, and in his law he meditates, or as one footnote would say at verse 2, that he ponders. By thinking to himself, that he ponders or he meditates day and night. Now, I want to suggest to you that meditation, here's something about the value of meditation. That meditation is more than reading but he thinks and he dwells thereupon. Do you do much meditation on the Word? That's more than reading. You know, we might get our Bibles out and decide, you know what, I think I'm going to read a chapter today, and so I think I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount. And so I start reading Matthew 5 and read Matthew 6, read Matthew 7, and in about 10 minutes I finished all of that, and well, I've done my Bible reading. I've read it, but did you meditate on it? What do you mean meditate? He ponders. Remember the footnote? Ponders that. It means he thinks upon it and he dwells upon it. You might read a verse, one verse, and then you might spend much time pondering that. What do you mean you ponder it? Well, that means you think about it day and night, constant, all the time. I don't think that means by that every waking moment he's thinking about the Scriptures, and every waking moment he's thinking about the meaning thereof. It means it's a continual thing. Do you ever meditate on the Scriptures? How would you do that? Well, you might read a verse or a section of verses. And you've read it and you reread it. You might read it again to see if you get the understanding of that. You might even check some Bible helps to help you understand that if it's a difficult verse. And then you might push it aside. And now I'm going to begin my meditation. How so? I might begin my meditation by start thinking of application. How does that fit with my life? Where do I take that verse and plug it into my life? What does that verse really say? What does it mean? What was the point thereof? How would it have fit the first century people who received the message of that? Be it the audience of Jesus or be the recipients of a letter of Paul? How did it fit them? What was it saying to them? And then how does that apply to me? Or how can I use that? How can I take that verse or that principle and carry it with me so that I can plug it in and use it down the line somewhere? That's meditation. Do you meditate on the Word? This text says he meditates on it day and night. I want to suggest to you that those who love the Word meditate thereon. Let's turn to the 119th Psalm, if you will. Those that love the Word meditate upon it. They read it, that's true. They love it, that's true, but they do more than that. They meditate thereon. Look at Psalm 119. There's a point to be made that we're going to see in verses 97, 98, and 99 of Psalm 119. It says, oh, how I love your law. There's that love for the law. It is my meditation, notice this expression, all the day. It means he reads it all the day? No, but he meditates on it a lot, though, a lot more than he's reading it. Verse 97. You, through your commandment, make me, you might underline in your Bible, wiser than my enemies. How did he become wiser than his enemies? He just mentioned he meditates on it. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. You might underline understanding. Where did he get that understanding? He just mentioned meditation, didn't he? Verse 99. For your testimonies are, here's our word again, my meditation. He said, I meditate. I read it and I love it, but then I think about it and I ponder it and I think about its meaning, and that makes me wiser and gives me better understanding than others. I feel like I've got an advantage, he says. I feel like I've got a leg up on everybody else. Why do you feel that way? I feel that way because it is my meditation. Now let's turn to the New Testament and see that Paul told Timothy to meditate a little bit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. This was a young preacher that Paul was writing to, and he gives him instructions concerning things he was to do, things he was to teach. And he said, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, you think about three things he just said. He's written some instructions to Paul, or to Timothy, rather. Paul did to Timothy. And having given him the revelation of God, he said, meditate on these things. You think about them. That's more than just reading them. You think about them. You think about what it means. You think about how it applies. You think how you can use it. You ponder that for a little while. Do some serious pondering, Timothy. And then you give yourself entirely to them. You that you put your whole being into the implementation of the principles that you're meditating upon. And then what's going to happen, Timothy? Well, here's what's going to happen. Your progress may be evident to all. Are you progressing? You will progress if you meditate. That's what I'm learning from this verse, aren't you? I learned something about the value of meditation is what I'm learning from these verses. There's value in that. Your progress becomes evident to all because of your meditation. Let's go back to the Old Testament one more time. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua. Now, this is interesting because Joshua, who was an assistant to Moses, is now taking over as the leader. He becomes the chief leader as Moses was the chief leader. Now, Joshua comes into the saddle. And I want you to notice in chapter 1 in verse 8, here's what God said to Joshua. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Meditate day and night. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. You want to have success? You want to be a success in life? Meditate on the Word. That's what God told Joshua to do. Joshua, you're a new leader. You've got a great responsibility. You need to do some meditation. And by meditating upon it, you're going to have great success, he says. Do you ever think of someone? Forget about religious things for a moment. Maybe somebody that is just, football is everything to them. And every time you're around them, they're talking football. And they're talking stats. And they're talking about teams. And that's all they ever talk about. And you might make the comment, I'll tell you what, that's all they think about. Well, is that really all they think about? Don't they ever think about food? Well, sure, they think about other things. But they talk about it so much. And they're thinking about it so much, that's all they think about. Isn't that what this psalm is saying about the Word? Sure, there's other things in your life. It doesn't mean you become so obsessed that that's all you ever talk. But you think about the Word of God so much and you meditate, that's all you think about. Kind of like the fellow that's wrapped up in football. Or have you ever described someone who is so wrapped up in something you say he eats and he breathes and he sleeps and he drinks? Football. Or whatever it may be. Maybe it's fishing that they think about. And all he ever eats and drinks and sleeps and he's wrapped up in his whole life into that. That's the idea of meditating in it day and night. Now, I want to suggest to you that a long and deep meditation makes a difference in our country. It'll make a difference in the church and it'll make a difference in our homes. If we learn the value of meditation, we take some scriptures and we meditate on them. Maybe like our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're not bothered with meat that has been sacrificed unto idols, but there must be something in that passage that says something to me. And so as I walk away from the Bible class, I might spend some time meditating this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I might meditate upon the value of the principles of 1 Corinthians 8. And that'll make for better homes. That'll make for better churches. And that'll make for a better country. That's how we grow. That's how we gain wisdom, Psalm 119 said. That's how we get deeper roots. Are you meditating? You said, oh, I read all the time. I didn't ask you, do you read all the time? Are you meditating on the Scriptures? Have you done much of that? We need to do meditation, don't we? We need to think about that. Here's something else I learned from this context of Psalm 1. And I learned something about the rewards of a righteous life. The rewards of a righteous life. Now let's look at verse 3. This is still talking about the righteous man. Still talking about the righteous man. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 said that he is like a tree. Are you reading with me? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, here's what I learned from that. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Notice the rivers, plural. A tree planted by a river, singular, is fed by the waters of the river and it's prosperous. But this seems to be a picture of a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. So that it's being fed from both directions. For illustration, picture this aisle between these pews here is a river, and this aisle over here were to be a river, and what if these sections of pews were land, and you planted a tree way over here, it's going to be fed by this river, but it doesn't get the benefit of that river over there. But let's plant a tree right in the middle of the two rivers, and it's gaining nutrition and gaining its water and its nourishment from both rivers, so that indeed is going to prosper. So what he's saying concerning the righteous man, he's like the tree planted right between two rivers. Oh, he's well fed from every angle and every side. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to prosper spiritually because that's what he's talking about. And when he's like the tree planted by the rivers of the water, he'll bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither. Or there may be a tree over here that withers because it's not well fed. It doesn't get a lot of water, and finally the leaves wither and it begins to die and it's not producing very much. But not this tree. He's well blessed. He's prospering spiritually. And notice he finishes verse 3 by saying that whatever he does shall prosper. He's talking about spirituality. It is not a blessing if you're righteous that therefore you're going to be wealthy. Or you're going to be healthy, but it's the idea that you're going to prosper. So what I learned from that is God's blessings are upon those who are godly and those who are righteous. Blessed is the man, righteous is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Let's consider two or three passages before we leave that point. In Ephesians chapter 1, you are very familiar. This is probably the first passage that comes to mind. If this were a Bible class and I were to ask you to cite a passage that says that we are spiritually blessed, probably, and I would expect the first passage to come to mind would be Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Now, what's interesting about this passage is, this is in the context of Paul's great essay on the church. It's what he said it was about, chapter 5 and 31. And he talks about, in chapter 1, the blessings that are available in Christ, in the body of Christ, for those who are in the body of Christ. And here's what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's why we cite the verse so often. He didn't just talk about blessings. He didn't just talk about spiritual blessings. He talks about every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes upon those who are godly and live righteous. That's what Psalm 1 is about. Let's notice another verse. You are familiar with Romans chapter 5. I call chapter 5 of the book of Romans the blessings and the benefits of being justified by faith. In the context of being justified by faith, separate and apart from the deeds of the law, here is the blessing that comes upon those who are justified by faith. You want to be justified by faith? Here's what you get when you do that. He says, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Here's one of the blessings. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, what else do we have? Verse 2, he said, through whom you also have access by faith into his grace, wherein you stand. You have peace, you have access to the grace of God. What else do you have? You rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look at what you have. Here's the blessings. Verse 3, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation. There's even some benefit that comes out of some of our problems. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. Well, he said there's a great number of blessings that we could begin to enumerate, and that's not even an exhaustive list. Let's cite one more verse along that line. You are very familiar with Matthew 6 and in verse 33. The context dealt with people who are worrying and fretting over daily necessities of life and where are we going to get our food and where are we going to get our clothing and what about tomorrow and reckon we'll have enough for tomorrow. And he told them not to worry about those things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Talking about material things this time. God will bless you with the necessities of life, whatever they may be. Let's talk about one more thing and the lesson is yours. Psalm 1. Turn back there with me, if you will. There is something to be said from Psalm 1 and something to be learned about the doom of sinners. I learned something about the power of association, the love of the truth, the value of meditation, the reward of a righteous life. But we can't leave the Psalm. And would not do it justice if we don't talk about the doom of sinners. Look at verse 4 beginning. Verse 4 says this. What does he say? The ungodly are not so. One translation, or at least one commentator, made the observation that the power and the force of the Hebrew is not so ungodly, not so. What do you mean, not so ungodly? Everything that he's just said about the righteous in verses 1 through 3 do not apply to the ungodly. He does walk in the camp of the ungodly. He does stand in their way, and he does sit in their seat. He does those kinds of things. What else does the ungodly man do? He doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. He doesn't meditate in it day and night. He is not like a tree that's planted by the river. His leaves do wither, and he doesn't prosper. So everything that's just been said in verses 1 through 3 do not apply to him. So what's he like at verse 4? Not so ungodly. He's like the chaff, he said, that the wind drives away, separating the wheat from the chaff. And the wind blows away the chaff, useless. Rather than being this tree rooted and planted, they're like the chaff that's blown away. The ungodly are not so. Not so ungodly, not so. Verse 4. What else does he say? Well, he said they'll not stand in the judgment. Look at verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment. When he comes to the judgment, they're not going to fare well. Are you a Christian? You say, well, no, I'm not a Christian yet. Well, would you put yourself in the category of the righteous of verses 1 through 3 or the ungodly of verses 4 to 6? You're one or the other. You're not in between. The ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment, verse 5. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't stand in judgment. Nor will they stand in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, they won't be in the righteous. Number one, they don't want to be there with the righteous. And secondly, the righteous will not tolerate their ungodliness, and so they won't be there. So they don't stand in judgment, won't be tolerated among the righteous. And furthermore, he said, are you reading with me? Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. They're doomed to destruction. The life of ungodliness will not prosper. And what I learned from Psalm 1, there is no promise of blessings, like there is in verses 1 through 3. There is no hope, like there is in verses 1 through 3. There's no promise that God listens to their prayers. You stop and think about that principle alone. Forget everything else. Forget about the hope of heaven. Forget about the blessings in this life, but just think about this one principle alone, that those who are righteous have the promise God listens and answers their prayers, and those who are ungodly, God has not promised to hear and answer those prayers. That one blessing alone ought to be a motivating force. And they end up being shunned in this life. Evidence, verse 5 of Psalm 1. Well, Psalm 1 is the preface psalm. It is the Psalm of Psalms. It is a blessed man. It is a righteous man. It is a description of the man that is happy indeed. Are you happy? You say, well, I don't know. I'm not too happy. I try to do what's right, but I'm not very happy. Well, then you must not be the blessed man of Psalm 1, because this man's happy. What do you see from Psalm 1? I see the power of association. I see the love of the truth. He delights in the law of the Lord. I see the power and the value of meditation. He meditates day and night, thinks about it, makes application, learns the principles. I see the reward of a righteous life, and I see the doom of sinners. So much to be learned from six little verses in this psalm, the first. What a great psalm. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, not a child of God. You're not the righteous man of Psalm 1. You'd be in the category of the wicked person. That's God's description, not mine. That's God's description. Would you become a Christian this morning and become a righteous person? By being obedient to the gospel, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?